Someone asked me about Freemasonry. Can you be bound by it to go from generation to generation? All occult goes from generation to generation. But when somebody repents, they should repent of everything. They should reject that stuff totally and completely and toto. But the biblical pattern of the rejection in Acts is they took the occult objects and they burned them. When somebody gets saved, they should take the tarot cards, the Ouija board, Masonic aprons, Masonic regalia, and burn that stuff. It's all evil. The biblical example is to renounce it and to burn it. Just burn it and get rid of it. Put it on back of you. Your sins are under the blood of Jesus. But these things that are left over from it, destroy it. Get rid of it. Burn it. If you have Masonic regalia, there's aprons and these things, just burn it. The spirit of the Bereans was one which says, test all things with the Bible. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. One is your teacher in heaven. It's not Jacob Frost, it's the Holy Spirit. He's your teacher. It may be through me, at most, and only that by God's grace, but don't think God can't talk to you and confirm things or show you things are wrong, even about me or about anybody. The spirit of the Bereans. The apostles interpret the rest of the Bible on the most basic and practical level. The epistles, if they contain typology or midrash or allegory, it either explains it, or like in Galatians chapter 4, or it assumes you know what it means. The epistles are letters written straightforwardly to individuals and to churches. Pastoral epistles, you've got Pauline epistles, Petrine epistles, Johannine epistles, Epistle of James, Epistle of Jude, Hebrews, etc. Look at the teaching of the apostles. If you want to understand the purpose of the law, read Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. If you want to know about Christian life, read the apostles. If you want to know what the teachings of Jesus really mean, read how the apostles interpreted them and told people how to live. The epistles are designed to interpret the rest of the Bible on the most practical level. You might say they're inspired commentary. They're commentary which is canonical. The epistles tell us about salvation, about Christian life, about the last days, about demons, about overcoming the world, about family, about marriage. It tells us about all kinds of things. About body life, about ministry, about spiritual gifts, everything. Similar to the emphasized hyper-emphasis on deliverance, look at the blessings and curses. Where did the apostles ever teach this stuff or emphasize it? If it is as true as people today are making it out to be, how come in all of the instructions the apostles gave to people and to churches, how to deal with the devil, how to deal with the flesh, how to face the problems of life, and all the instructions they gave them, they never once taught people about breaking these curses except to confirm that they're broken at the cross. How come? Why did the apostles never teach it? The apostles and the epistles take the rest of the Bible and interpret it and tell you how to apply it on the most basic practical level in your ministry, in your life, in your marriage, in your whatever. That's what it does. That's the purpose of the epistles. They tell us what the rest of the Bible means and what to do with it. Your letters. Instructions. This is what this means. Hebrews. This is what Leviticus means. Romans. This is what the law means. The apostles never taught this stuff. Notice the people teaching it always have to get something other than the epistles. They have to go to the Gospels at best and often to the Old Testament and try to comment on that without looking at it in light of the apostolic teaching. Jesus used the apostles as the foundations of the church, with him as the cornerstone. They're his mechanism. They were his mechanism to give us the New Testament and tell us what the rest of the Bible means and what Christian life really amounts to. And they didn't teach this stuff. But it's not only the question of blessings and curses. Any subject, if you want to know if something is scriptural, what's the biblical basis for it, look at the epistles. Did the apostles emphasize it? Did the apostles teach it? Because if the apostles didn't emphasize it, and the apostles didn't teach it, that means that Jesus never emphasized it to them. Do you understand? If the apostles didn't emphasize some doctrine or some practice, If the apostles didn't emphasize it in their instructions to churches and to individuals, if they didn't emphasize it in their instructions to us under the anointing of the Spirit, it means that Jesus didn't emphasize it to them. We should never put more emphasis or less emphasis on something than the Word of God does. Scripture is all sufficient doctrinally. It tells us everything we need to know doctrinally. We should never stress something more than the Bible does or less. And if the apostles didn't stress something to us, it means that Jesus did not stress it to them. You understand? You can't show me one person who's teaching this stuff who can give any apostolic support for what they're doing, because it doesn't exist. But let's move on. What day is tomorrow? You all know about Palm Sunday, how it was a mistake, right? You ever see the video? If you go to a church where they give out palm, they're commemorating a mistake. You know that. Who doesn't know that? Everybody knows that Palm Sunday was a mistake. Okay. Here, if you don't know, I'll say it very quickly. In Judaism, we have two pictures of the Messiah. Sorry to put the rest of you through this. You've all heard it 5 times, but there's always new people, so we have to go through it quick, right? In Judaism, there's two pictures of the Messiah. HaMashiach ben Yosef and HaMashiach ben David, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, and the Messiah, who's the son of David. The Messiah, the son of Joseph, called Ben Ephraim in the Talmud, is a suffering servant like Isaiah 53. His life is pictured or prefigured by Joseph in the book of Genesis. The same, we have it on tape, One Messiah, Two Comings. The same as Joseph was betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles, and God takes that betrayal and turns it around and makes it a way for all Israel and all the world to be saved, so does Jesus. Joseph was betrayed by his Jewish brother Yehuda, Judas, for 20 pieces of silver after inflation. Jesus is betrayed by Yehuda, Judas, for 30 pieces. Joseph is condemned with two criminals. One lives, one dies. Jesus is condemned with two criminals. Spiritually, one lives, one dies. Joseph goes from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day and takes a Gentile bride. Jesus goes from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day, takes a Gentile bride, etc. You can get the tape. That's just out. That's the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. The son of David is the conquering king. He's like King David, setting up the kingdom, driving out the enemies of God. The Jews couldn't understand it was one Messiah, two comings. Even the apostles couldn't. The last thing they say to Jesus, Lord, when are you restoring the kingdom? In other words, from a Jewish perspective, if there's no millennium, Jesus could not possibly be the Jewish Messiah. Why? Because from a Jewish perspective, to be the Messiah, Jesus had to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, both the suffering servant, son of Joseph prophecies, Ben Yosef, and the conquering king, son of David prophecies, son of David, Ben David. Okay? But he didn't. Jesus only fulfilled the son of Joseph prophecies. People try to spiritualize it and say he's fulfilling the son of David prophecies, and in heaven he is. But he still needs to fulfill the full messianic redemption. That's why the early church fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers, the ones closest to the apostles, said that the apostles were premillennial. That was what they believed. The apostles said that the apostolic church was premillennial. Even John the Baptist couldn't see the difference. Lord, are you the Messiah, or should we send another? His disciples asked Jesus. It's one Messiah, two comings. In his first coming, he's the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. In his second coming, he's the son of David, the conquering king. Zechariah 9, he comes on a donkey. Revelation, he comes on a horse. Anyway, the Jewish holidays are a type of, the Jewish calendar is a typology of what theologians call Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. Jesus fulfills the three spring holidays in his first coming. He's the Passover lamb, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and he gives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Chag Shavuot. The summer corresponds to the age of the church. We have teachings on it. You can get the videos. I can't explain it all now. You get the outline. He fulfills the autumn holidays in his second coming. The final of the autumn holidays is the Feast of Tabernacles that represents the millennia. That's why in Zechariah 12:10, the Jews look upon him who they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. They see the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, as also the son of David. And what happens in Zechariah 14 after that happens? They begin to celebrate the Feast of Food. Right? What does Peter do when Jesus is transfigured with Moses and Elijah? He wants to build three food. That's it, set up the millennia. You understand? The Jews couldn't see the difference. They wanted to have the Feast of Booths without Passover. They wanted to have a conquering king before they had a suffering servant. A symbol of the Maccabees was a palm branch. Now, in the Jewish a Jewish liturgy is called a Machzor, but the holiday liturgy is called a Machzor. For Passover, you have a special Machzor called a Haggadah. But anyway, for the meal, but anyway, in the Machzors for the holidays, you say something called the Hallel Rabbah, Psalm 118, you say it twice. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we bless you from the house of the Lord. Give us prosperity now. Hosanna, we bless you from the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, barachnu hem mibet Adonai, hodu la Adonai ki tov ki le'olam hozdo. Hosanna, Hosanna. However, at Passover, the first holiday, when Jesus is the Passover lamb, you're supposed to celebrate it with your hands waving. The Feast of Tabernacles, you're supposed to sing the same thing, the Hallel Rabbah from Psalm 118 being the climax of it, with palm branches or lulavim, which were symbols also of the Maccabees. The Jews began celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles as if Passover, as if it were tabernacles. They didn't want a suffering servant Messiah. They wanted a conquering king who was going to set up the Davidic kingdom, who was going to get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees had gotten rid of the Greeks 150 years earlier, and was going to give them prosperity. In other words, the Jews had a kingdom now theology and a prosperity theology, which prevented them from being ready for Jesus to come the first time. Restorationism and faith prosperity today is the same. They have a prosperity and a kingdom now theology, which is preventing them from being ready for Jesus to come back. You understand? We can't know him as conqueror and king and in his prosperity until we know him in his cross. So Palm Sunday, then, they began celebrating it with lulavim, as if it were the Feast of Tabernacles. They reversed the meanings of the holidays. When you see this silly, ridiculous practice of giving out palms to people on Palm Sunday, what they are doing is commemorating a mistake. The whole thing is absurd. It was absurd what the Jews did, but it was even more absurd that certain churches make a religious festival out of it. Be that as it may, that's what happens on Palm Sunday, Pesach. Jews would sing the Psalms of Ascent, and we always say we're going up to Zion because Jerusalem is on a hill. Doesn't matter what direction you approach it from, we always say going up to Zion. Na'ale Tiona, na'ale Tiona, let's go up to Zion, let's go up to Zion. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We're always going up. But the Hallel Rabbah would be the Psalm of Ascent for these two holidays. The first one, when Jesus is our Lamb, and the last one, when he sets up the millennia. But anyway, the Sanhedrin would inspect a lamb for up to 74 or 73 at least different blemishes and defects. If they could find no defect on the lamb, they would take it and sacrifice it as the Passover lamb. Because every day when they put Jesus on trial and could find nothing wrong with him is when they crucified him. The same Sanhedrin inspecting the sheep, inspecting the Lamb of God, and finding nothing wrong with him, they kill him. They fulfilled what it is. You understand? Not realizing what they're doing. Now, the Passover begins with something called the Bedichat Hametz. It's referred to in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Pay attention. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the body eye is found, the body will be found also. Different anatomical members correspond to different kinds of Christians. Let's look, please, at Psalm 133. We deal with this more extensively on the anointing tape, but look at Psalm 133. How blessed it is when brothers, present it is, when brothers dwell together in unity. Now pay attention to verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Do you see that? The oil is poured out on the head. Aaron is the high priest. Hebrews tells us that the high priest is a type of who? He's our high priest. The oil is poured on the head of the priest and runs off the priest's head over the body onto the members. For us to be anointed, we have to be attached to the body but under the head. It can be a very good foot, but it's no good over there in the corner. It can be a very good hand, but it's no good over there on the table. For a foot to be any good or a hand to be any good, for it to be anointed, it must be attached to the body and under the head, right? Watch out for Nazareth one-man ministries. They're not biblical and they're not anointed. Now, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Ephesians 6, therefore shod your shoes, your feet with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Who are the feet? Evangelists. The eye is the lamp of the body. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. If the eye is sound, the body will be sound also. Gives light. It feeds, but it gives the light to the body. Who's the eye? Teacher. The Bedichap Kamet. Look at Zephaniah 1:12. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What you do tomorrow night, what my family will do, Lord willing, probably will have removed all the leaven from the house, everything, biscuit, bread, anything like that containing leaven, chometz, is out. We only have matzah, unleavened bread. We take a candle, a feather, and a wooden spoon, and we search the house for leaven with the kids, and probably hides a little bit. It's a children's game you play. And the kids find it, and you scoop it up with a feather, and you take it out and burn it. And then you pray a prayer of repentance of the family. May this and all the leaven I've not found be considered null and void. You understand? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians deals with the subject of Passover extensively in its theme. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, therefore, purge the old leaven. Let's take the Lord's Passover, get rid of the old leaven, right? Leaven is the figure of sin, particularly sins of pride, and most particularly sins of false doctrine. In the Middle East to this day, Oriental Jewish women and Arab women will make bread by a sourdough method. When they make the batter for one loaf of bread, they will take a lump of dough from it and use it as the base for the batter in the next loaf. And then they will take a batter, a lump from that one, and use it as a base for the batter of the next one before they bake it. And so on and so on. Yeast spores multiply very quickly. So it is with sin. It's passed from generation to generation. But you've got to get the leaven out. But then in Luke 16, Jesus spoke of, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven puffs up and so does pride, and false doctrine is always associated with pride. People you see teaching false doctrines to the church, like restorationism and faith prosperity, sometimes the honest Christians who are deceived and have no business being teachers, but the other ones have a pride problem. Leaven, it puffs up, they have a pride problem. It's no coincidence these guys are so arrogant and have such a high opinion of themselves. No coincidence. God has shown me I'm nothing except for His grace. Actually, He's shown me. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, you purge the leaven. So in Zephaniah 1:12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, means that true teachers are going to get rid of the false doctrine. You understand? Now, What they were doing in the days of Jesus, and if you've been to a Moriel seminar, you know it. I've got to say it for those who've not been. Listen, you need a lamb without blemish. You go to my cousin Shmuel at the kosher butcher. Give you 10% off under the table. The lamb will be all right. I was just in Golders Green yesterday. Things haven't changed much. But anyway, you had these religious leaders who were misusing the Word of God, misusing their positions as religious leaders in order to exploit God's people and to profiteer on the blood of the Lamb. The religious leaders were misusing Scripture, misusing their position to exploit God's people and to profiteer on the blood of the Lamb. Judgment begins in the house of God. The Jews wanted somebody who was going to come and get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees got rid of the Greeks. Instead, Jesus comes to the temple and he gets rid of the money changers, those who were defiling the temple. Instead of getting rid of the Romans, he gets rid of them. Judgment begins in the house of God, always did and always will. God is much more concerned with the sin in my life than he is in the life of some unsaved person. He's much more concerned with the sin in here than he is the sin out there. Until he deals with what's in here, he has no way to deal with what's out there because he's made the church his vehicle. Revival does not happen out there. Revival happens in here. Revival is not a lot of people getting saved. That's the result of revival. You can't revive. Well, they said, picked on Dr. McLeod. Where is he? Is he here? How long have you been a doctor?
Since 52.
In all of your years of experience, have you ever revived somebody who was never born to begin with? You can't revive somebody who was never alive to begin with, right? How can you revive unsaved people? Revival is the church repenting, going back to its first love. All the people getting saved is the result of revival. Revival doesn't happen out there. Revival happens in here. What happens out there is the result. Revival begins here, and above all, it begins here, not out there. Now, before it begins out there, judgment will begin in the house of God. Why do all these prosperity preachers from America go to jail? Because judgment begins in the house of God. Why? Because they're misusing their position as leaders and perverting the word of God in order to exploit the sheep and to put money in their own pockets. They're profiteering on the blood of the Lamb. Go tell that to Elam. That's what happened then, and that's what's happening today. Religious hypocrites profiteering on the blood of the Lamb, but judgment begins in the house of God. Now, we understand something about the Jewish background of Passover in the Second Temple period. Rabbis would come from all over the known world with their disciples because it was one of the three pilgrim feasts. And they would come to hear famous rabbis debate. Have you heard this rabbi? Have you heard that rabbi? So all the debates between Jesus and the Sadducees and Pharisees, that's normally what went on at that time of year. If you don't know, the Song of Solomon, Ashir HaShirim, what is read in the synagogues to this day at Passover. Solomon's love affair with Shulamit. Solomon represents Jesus, Shulamit, the church. The Song of Solomon is built around two dreams, chapter 3 and chapter 5. In chapter 3, the bride is ready for the bridegroom. In chapter 5, she isn't. Chapter 3 is her best dream. Chapter 5, her worst nightmare. And speaking at Passover time, in Matthew 25, Jesus explains the Song of Solomon, which was being read in the synagogue. The wise and foolish virgins. The bridegroom comes in the night, the same as in the Song of Solomon. And it's either the best dream or the worst nightmare. He draws on what's being read in the synagogue. Now, with these things in view, Open with me, please. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9 about the donkey. Verse 4, now this took place, what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, and spreading them in the road, they began celebrating Passover as if it were tabernacles, you understand, with the lulav being the palm branches. And the multitude going before him, and those who were following after, were crying out, Hosanna l'ben David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They should have been saying, Hosanna to the son of... And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Mize. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and those who were selling doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But the chief priests and scribes came and saw what he'd done. And the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they became indignant. Now at this point, we have to look to a synoptic account of what happened. In the synoptic accounts, we are told that Jesus tells the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, that if these remain silent, the stones will cry out. Some of you know it again, but if you're new to Moriel, I'll explain it midrashically. The Jewish word for fellowship is hitabrut. It means bricks cemented together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You as living stones being cemented into a holy house. We are the stones of the temple, spiritually. Understand? Says the same thing in Corinthians. That's what the Hebrew word for fellowship means. We're living stones cemented together by the Holy Spirit. They would have undoubtedly been alluding to the large Herodian stones, which are much bigger than the stones of the pyramid. Quite impressive if you've been to the Wailing Wall. They're bigger than the stones of the pyramid. That's the Kotel. And Jesus says the stones will cry out. Midrashically, we're told the stones are Christians. Peter's epistle is very Jewish. His ministry was to Jews. It's Jewish context. And he speaks of us as stones being built into a temple. That's the Jewish idea of fellowship, Kitabrut. If these remain silent, the stones will cry out. If the Jews don't proclaim him, the Christians will. You understand? What he was saying midrashically is if the Jews don't proclaim him, the Christians will, the Gentile Christians, right? John the Baptist, the Jews thought they were special simply because they were physically or anthropologically or culturally or religiously descended from Abraham in some sense because they were circumcised, had Brit Milah, etc. John the Baptist says God should raise up Abraham's children out of the Isaiah 63, thou art our father though Abraham does not know us. Understand? That's what's happening. But let's continue. Matthew 21. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests in verse 23, and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Yeshua answered and said to them, I will tell you one thing, too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of Yohanan HaMatzbil, of John, was it the source from heaven or men? And they began reasoning among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did we not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they hold John to be a prophet. And Jesus answered, and they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now what he meant was, if you don't tell me, I won't tell you. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, John the Baptist represents the law. If you can't receive the law, you can't receive salvation. We'll come back to that. Here is the background. It was spring harvest. Have you heard this rabbi? Have you heard that rabbi? Have you heard this speaker? Have you heard that one? But this one particular spring harvest, there was one preacher everybody wanted to see. Why? Nisim v'nifla'ot, signs and wonders. This rabbi, first of all, he's not like the other rabbis. You see what Jesus gets them arguing about John? If we say it was from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say that it was not from heaven, the people will turn against us because they hold him to be a prophet. That's something called pilpul. You ever hear the joke, if you have two Jews, you have three opinions? Well, that's it. They find some legalistic way of arguing halakhically in all this about this could be this, that could be that. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where it says the people were amazed, for he taught as one with authority, not like the Pharisees, it means he was not engaging in pilpul. They always appeal to the spirit of the law, and then the letter was understood. They were looking for loopholes. They didn't care about the spirit. They cared about what they can get away with, like shyster lawyers today. Not that all lawyers are shysters, only the one that I've crossed. Be that as I'll get some law students back. No offense. The only time Jesus would engage in pilpul is when he wanted to get the Sadducees and Pharisees fighting among themselves. That's when he would use it. Now, this one spring harvest, there was this one rabbi. This rabbi, Rabbi Yeshua ben David of Nazareth, this rabbi, he's not like the other rabbis. This rabbi can heal the sick. This rabbi can make the deaf hear. He can make the lame walk. This rabbi, he can feed thousands of people with a little boy's picnic lunch. If you can believe it, this rabbi can walk on the water. This rabbi can even raise the dead. Signs and wonders, miracles. This we gotta see. Where is he? Instead of putting on a show, what does Jesus do? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He does the Bedichat Chametz, the search for leaven. He drives the leaven out of the temple. He cleanses the temple. Before there's the signs and wonders, before he's interested in that, he's interested in cleaning his house. He's interested in getting rid of the sin. He's really interested in getting rid of the corruption. Look what it says. Verse 12, and Yeshua entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, etc., etc. Those who were profiteering on the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb would do people no good until the leaven was taken out. And the blood of the Lamb will do people no good today until the leaven is taken out. There's one thing the body of Christ in the Western world needs today, it's a Bedichat Chametz, it's a purging of leaven. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the Bedikat Hametz. And when they put him on trial as the lamb, they couldn't find any spot of blemish, so they sacrificed him. Same people, the same day. The blindness of the so-called Jews is only surpassed by the blindness of the so-called Christians. If you read the Old Testament, you say, how can the Jewish people not see the truth? How can they not see that Jesus is the Messiah? Good point. Talk to my wife. You know what my wife will tell you? How can Catholics and Protestants say he is the Messiah but not be born again? How can you be so blind? You find very few nominal Jewish Christians. Almost every Jew who believes in him is born again. Muslims similarly. Very few nominal Muslim Christians. Very few. Only a real changed heart would cause somebody to leave Islam or Judaism, possibly lose their families, possibly their lives, among Muslims particularly. Religion is powerless. Jesus has the power. Now, what happens after he drives out the money changers? Verse 14, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. First he deals with sin. First he deals with leaven. First he deals with corruption in the house of God. Then comes the signs and wonders. When you see people elevating signs and wonders above repentance, that is not the gospel. Jesus refused to be dragged into it. He refused to put on a show for anybody. Pay attention. Most of the time when Jesus did a miracle, most of the time, he would say, that's between you and I. You don't tell anybody. Keep it secret. Most of the time, that's what he did. As a matter of fact, when he healed somebody dramatically, it was usually, in fact always, something there was no natural medical cure for. You never noticed that. It was something that could not have been cured by the medical facilities of that time. One of the problems with the so-called faith prosperity people is they're killing people. God designed the human body so that when it goes out of homeostasis, there'll be symptoms that you can identify. When you see people developing symptoms and they won't go get diagnosed and they wind up dying of cancer because of their faith, that's not faith, that's presumption, that's nonsense. People actually get killed. I got a friend in New York, a Jewish guy, actually died because of these doctrines. And when I see Christians saying, don't criticize, criticize what? They're killing people. We had a case in Israel, Dorit, a beautiful young woman, 32, 33 years old, four little kids and a husband who loved her very much, Jewish girl, from hyper-Pentecostal, from Emma Berger and these guys from Germany. Some Christians don't go to doctors. That was the mentality of these people. The thing could have been cured and cleaned up. If she'd gotten treated, the woman would be alive today. Those little kids would have a mother. Instead, they all come down in uniforms and they blew big trumpets at her funeral for the victory in Jesus when the little kids stand in there, mommy, mommy, just because of his doctrine. Don't criticize. Forget about those little kids crying, mommy, mommy. Don't criticize. That's not Christian. Let the little kids cry and let their mommy die for nothing. That's being a good Christian. He wouldn't get dragged into it. Not until he dealt with the real issue. When Jesus healed somebody, not only that, he would usually say something like, go your way and sin no more. He was always more concerned with somebody's spiritual health than he was their physical health. When Jesus did miracles of healing, the scriptures give us three reasons. First of all, he only did what he saw his father doing. Put your finger in Matthew. We'll come back to it in a minute. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Verse 17, the dunamis, the power of the Lord, was present for him to perform healing. The power was present. Jesus was God, and he could have healed on his own discretion as God, but he never once used his divine powers as such. He only did what he saw his Father doing. You can pray and pray and pray, and somebody will not be healed unless that power is there. Paul left the guy sick. What do these people know that Jesus didn't, that Paul didn't? They don't know anything. They think they know. They take one verse out of all context and divorce it from everything the Scripture says on the subject and go around with these crazy doctrines. And if you don't get healed, it means you have no faith. So now not only are people facing death, but they're facing death thinking there's something wrong with their relationship with Jesus if they weren't healed. It's bad enough when somebody has to face that situation. But when you take away the one thing they can be sure of, their relationship with Jesus, and say that that's wrong because you're not healed, this is cruelty. Absolute cruelty, but cruelty which perverts the word of God to perpetrate the cruelty. But then, of course, people like me who point this out, we're the bad guys, you see. The people teaching this stuff are all right. It's people like Dave Hunt and Hank Hanegraaff and Jacob Press got to put against the wall and shoot. Strange business. He did miracles for three reasons. The first reason he did them was this. Look at John chapter 5. He gives five basic reasons why people should believe. And he says, the works that I do bear witness to me. The works bear witness, the same as John, the same as Scriptures, the same as the Father, etc. The works bear witness to Jesus. Miracles, healings, signs and wonders are never given to verify the ministry of the gifted. They are given to verify the ministry of the gift-or, of Jesus. Lord, did we not do great works in your name? Get lost. I never knew you. He didn't deny they did the work. The gift of God is eternalized through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the pledge of the gift. The gift of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. He's the pledge of it. It's our salvation and what we have in Christ. The gift, the Greek word is charism. It means grace. Two mistakes. It's not that I have the gift of prophecy, I have the gift of healing, I have the grace to do it when God empowers me. That's the first thing. Secondly, the gift is never to anybody. It is through someone to the body. It is never to any. I don't have the gift of teaching. The body has the gift of teaching. It may be through me, but it's not to me. It's to you. I'm nothing. You understand?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I'm nothing. My wife would love you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Spirit according to his own will. A, it's according to God's own will, not according to somebody going around thinking that they can put hands on somebody and pray, and every time somebody's going to be healed. That's crazy. The power had to be present for him to do it. Now, I don't say we shouldn't pray for the sick. I don't say we shouldn't do that. But if you're going to lay hands on somebody and command them to get out of a wheelchair, the power of the Holy Spirit better be there for you to do it. Otherwise, that person's not going to get out of the wheelchair, and psychologically and possibly spiritually, you're going to wind up hurting that person. Pray for them, yes. But if you're going to exercise that kind of spiritual authority, make sure it's what spirit it's from. Don't suppress it, but it's better to suppress it than do it in the flesh. They point people to Jesus, not to a man. They showed, or they were emblematic of the fact that the kingdom of God was breaking into this fallen world. That's the first reason. The second reason for the miracles is this. Matthew 14:14. And when he went to shore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Healing is an expression of the compassion of God on fallen man. Does it for reasons of compassion. But the third reason is probably the most important, or at least possibly the most important. The miracles of Jesus, particularly as they are recorded in John's Gospel, although it's in all the Gospels, but particularly John's, illustrate a spiritual truth, usually something to do with salvation. When Jesus heals the paralytic, the guy is laying on a pallet, isn't he? The guy gets up off the pallet, and Jesus says, pick up your pallet and go your way. The man was no longer an invalid. He was no longer infirm. He no longer had polio or whatever it was. He just picked his thing up and went his way. If the guy didn't need this piece of wood on which his flesh was confined, why did Jesus tell him to pick it up and keep it? Because the piece of wood, the pallet, is a type of the cross. Jesus was saying, pick up your cross and follow me. We're all lame. We can't walk in the Spirit until Jesus heals us of our lameness. We're all blind. We can't see spiritually until He takes the veil away from our eyes. We're all deaf. We can't hear the voice of His Spirit and His calling His sheep until He opens our ears. The miracles typify or represent something midrashically about salvation usually. Those are the reasons. At no place are any of those reasons ever amplified above the gospel, above repentance. These signs follow them. When you see these guys with the big posters and stuff with the empty wheelchairs, people may be being healed for His own glory and for the good of others. God is still compassionate, just as compassionate today as He was then. He will still heal people. But it's to point people to Jesus, not to this ministry. Additionally, beyond that, Jesus refused to allow these things to be amplified above the main issue, which was sin. I feel terribly sorry for people who are afflicted, particularly children. I have a friend here today, beautiful brother, and he has a little daughter who has cerebral palsy. I have a very good friend in New York, a Jewish guy. His daughter's got this terrible disease. I thank God for the health of my own children. May He keep them and preserve them. And above all, may they know Him. But you know what? If somebody is a quadriplegic like that girl Joni, and she knows Jesus, and she has the promise of eternal life, in God's economy, she's a lot better off than an Olympic sprinter who doesn't know Jesus. A lot better off. Praise God for miracles. Praise God for healing. The Lord delivered me supernaturally from drugs. He healed me of a heart condition. I damaged my cardiovascular metabolism with cocaine. The Lord healed me of it. He healed me of many things. I've seen tremendous healing. I know Jesus did it. In Israel, we had a young woman with multiple sclerosis, a terrible disease. And she came back from the hospital in Tiberias, and after they prayed for her and they medically documented it, they put it in a medical journal of some kind, I believe, they couldn't explain it. We had a brother who was paralyzed from the waist down, a South African Jew from Afula. He was watching the 700 Club from Lebanon, from a Christian radio station. He saw that black guy, Ben Kershaw, whatever his name is, said Jesus is going to heal somebody, and he goes like that with his finger, and all of a sudden the guy gets healed. They bring the guy to the medical center in Tel Aviv, and every neurologist, orthopedic surgeon, and neurosurgeon in Israel, every one of them practically, came to see this guy and examine this guy. And he kept saying, how did this happen? And he kept saying, Yeshua, Yeshua. They thought he meant Yehoshua, his physical therapist. No, he said it's Yeshua. People who say that God cannot and does not heal people today supernaturally are just as crazy in one extreme, or just as unbiblical and unbalanced on one extreme, as these lunatics are on the other. However, praise God for healing. Praise God for every need in my life He's ever met. Praise God for all of it, for my family, for everything He's ever done for me. I want to be grateful to the Lord. But if the only thing He ever did for me was hang on that cross to pay the price for my sins, I would have nothing to complain about. I still wouldn't have any reason to complain. That's the thing. That's the issue. When you see people doing this, that's not the gospel. Jesus at one point seemed like He wasn't going to heal the guy. He just said, your sins are forgiven, remember? He was always more concerned with the sin than He was the physical malady. But the flesh wants to show, we want to see the signs and wonders. Which is not wrong if we want to see them for the right reason. But let's continue. Jesus then goes on talking about John. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Now, Cirillo and Andrew Shimon, they take this thing, and you wouldn't believe what they do with it. Matthew 11, 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, it talks about this. But in verse 12, before that, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now the restorationists and Cirillo and Andrew Shimon and these guys, they're teaching people, this is kingdom now, we're the violent men going to take it by force. Look at the context. The law and prophets are preached until John, but then the kingdom, and then try to take it by force. The Greek word by force is berazomai. It means pressing into, forcing your way into. Not trying to take something over, but try to get into something. Look at Luke's version, please. Luke 16:16, the law and prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That is the synoptic reference. Two accounts of the same thing. The same word, forced his way into, bezomai, is violently. They just translate it differently in different texts. No Greek scholar will tell you any difference. What that means is this. John represents the law. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You're in trouble. If people know they're condemned, the gospel, the evangelion, the bishorah, the habashot hatovot, the good news, will be good news if you know you're in trouble. Somebody has 11 operations for some kind of cancer, carcinoma. I'm sorry, we can't do anything more. All the operations were for nothing. There's no chemotherapy, there's nothing, no radiotherapy, no more surgery. You'll be dead within a few days. We can't do anything. You're finished. I'm sorry about your wife and kids, but that's it. You've had it. Sorry. We've done our best. All of a sudden, here comes Dr. Feelgood, the miracle worker. He says, I've got something that can cure you. And it turns out the guy's not a quack or a charlatan. It really works. Well, that person who knows he's going to die of cancer and leave his wife and kids without any visible means of support, he's going to be pretty happy. Well, Dr. Feelgood. But if this guy doesn't know he's in trouble, who needs Dr. Feelgood? The law and prophets are preached unto John. Look at Psalm 19. The Hebrew is clearer. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Hebrew idea is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Hebrew idea is teshuvah, turning from sin towards God. Without the law, grace does you no good. If you don't know you're in trouble, who needs forgiveness if you don't know you're guilty? I'm not talking about turn or burn preaching. That's preaching at people instead of to them. But there's no cheap gospel. What men taking it violently means is berzomai, pressing into. Pay attention. If you were on a boat and you were sailing from Liverpool to Dublin on that ferry boat, or the Belfast now, don't have one to Dublin anymore. On these boats, there's a casino, there's a discotheque, there's a pub. And people are in the discotheque, and they're in the pub and in the casino having a big party. And it gets cold, and the sea is rough, and it's rainy, and it's dark, and you put on a life jacket and get in a lifeboat. And you try to tell people, here, put on a life jacket, not very comfortable, of course, but put it on, get in the lifeboat with us, we're having a wonderful time. The people in the discotheque and in the casino are going to say, you're nuts. And they're right. It'll add to the enjoyment of your trip. That's crazy. Even if you do get somebody to try it, once they see how uncomfortable the life jacket is, and how cold it is, and how rainy it is, and how uncomfortable the boat is, they're not going to want the life jacket. They're not going to want to be in your boat. They're going to go back into the discotheque. That's what happens when you give people an easy gospel. It'll look crazy to them, but even if they do try it, they're going to find out the world is a lot better if that's your gospel. Someone was telling me today the literature for the gym challenge doesn't mention repentance once. God loves you. Unsaved people can't understand the concept that God loves them until they understand that God is just and holy and He will judge sin. And then He's willing to forgive them anyway and become a man and pay the price for their sin. That they can understand. Because of our fallen nature, we cannot properly understand the love of God unless we first understand His holiness. It's impossible for unregenerate man to understand the love of God because we're too corrupt. So now if you tell the people on the dock, listen, this boat is never going to make it to Belfast. It's going to sink in the middle of the Irish Sea where all the toxic and nuclear waste is. I don't know about you, but I'm very careful about what shippings I buy my fish in. You're doomed, and the alarm bells begin going off, and the ship begins sinking like that marchioness on the Thames, or like that Spirit of Free Enterprise in Zeebrugge when it tipped over. People are going to begin forcing their way into the lifeboats violently. They're going to be fighting over those life jackets. The law condemns us. What does it say in Galatians chapter 4? The law is our paideon in Greek, our tutor. It teaches us about our need for salvation. It teaches us we're dying of cancer. It teaches us the ship is sinking. It teaches us we're in trouble. The law and prophets are preached unto John. The law says we're doomed. Then comes grace. That's the truth. That's what men entering in violently mean. Don't listen to Andrew Shearman. That guy, don't listen to Cirillo. I don't know how anybody with even the most basic knowledge of the Greek language could possibly justify this kind of exegesis. It's absolutely stupid. It's total stupidity. I'm not condemning the people, but the exegesis is not exegesis. It's stupidity. It's absolutely absurd. These people are crazy. The problem is, Pentecostals and Charismatics have never had many Greek or Hebrew scholars, but at least the old-time Pentecostal ministers knew their Bible. They knew doctrine. Even that's gone. The level of theological education and biblical knowledge among Pentecostal ministers in Great Britain is appalling. They don't know the Word of God, so they go out and they get some crackpot with some crazy ideas of his own. That's what they do. That's what's happening. That's why people swallow this garbage, and that's why they die of poison. It's nuts. That's not what it means. The law had a number of purposes. The first purpose was to teach Jews about the one true God and to keep them separate from the paganistic nations. The Jewish holidays all had pagan equivalents, only they were giving pagan gods the credit for the harvest and so on. The Jews were to give it to Yahweh and be separate. Secondly, the law is summed up in love to teach us about God's perfection of love, that we should love one another. The elements of the law, particularly Leviticus, as we read in Hebrews, are types of the Messiah. Jesus is our high priest. He's our Passover lamb. He's our Sa'ere Zazel, our Yom Kippur scapegoat. The typology of the law is fulfilled in Jesus. It's sort of an Old Testament object lesson for salvation. The old-time brethren understood this quite well, more or less. It had a number of purposes. Juridical purposes, to give the Jews the highest standard of social justice and so on than the other nations. Even slaves, even animals had rights. Even women had rights. By the standards of the ancient world, women were almost... You want to see what women were like in the ancient world, except for the Jews go to the Muslim world. What it's like. The law of God. It condemns, it teaches, you're in trouble. Unless people have the law, unless they know they're in trouble, and I'm not talking about turn or burn, I'm talking about telling people, look, if somebody was terminally ill, and you went in and told them they're terminally ill, they have a right to know, their family has a right to know. Right? You tell them they're terminally ill. They have a right to know. Well, these people are terminally ill. They need to know that. The gospel will do them no good unless they know that they're in trouble without it. The law and prophets are preached unto John. Grace and truth come with Jesus and the kingdom of God, and then men are bizomai, forcing their way into the lifeboats to save their necks once they know they're in trouble. Look at the preaching of Spurgeon or Wesley or any of these guys. What did they teach? Holiness. Is that what you see today? Today you have the compromised gospel of ecumenism, the gospel of mammon called faith prosperity, and the totally unbiblical gospel of restorationism. That's not the gospel of the New Testament. The gospel of the New Testament is we are in trouble. Thank God for Jesus. But unless we know we're in trouble, what does Paul say? Who will save me from this wretched flesh, wretched mammon? Unless you tell people that, who's going to take medication for a disease they don't know they have? Nobody. We have another gospel today. Revival will never come to this country as long as false gospels are being preached. Signs and wonders gospel are a false gospel. Signs and wonders are not false. But a signs and wonders gospel is a false gospel. Restorationism, triumphalism, kingdom now, dominionism, it is a false gospel. Ecumenism is a false gospel. Faith prosperity is a false gospel. This is the true gospel. The law and prophets are preached unto John. The law is our tutor. We are finished. We are in trouble. We are hopelessly lost. There is no way out of here. Thank God for Jesus.